Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
The speech of Joseph, recorded in Genesis 45, verses 3 to 13, is not very long. It's just 11 verses. And yet, in that short speech, Joseph repeats the things that most concern him and that form the body of his revelation several times. We've already looked at one of these, his repetition of the name God. That word God is found in verses 5, 7, 8, and 9. As by this fourfold repetition, Joseph points to the sovereignty of God in his life and the fact that God was able and actually had brought good out of the evil experiences he had had. There's a second repetition. This is the repetition of a verb. It's the verb come, which occurs three times. It's in verse 4, where Joseph says to his brothers, "Come close to me." It's in verse 9, where he gives them the commission, "Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay.'" And then it occurs a third time in verse 11. "I will provide for you there because 5 years of famine are still to come." The first two of those occur in a very meaningful relationship. Joseph invites the brothers to come to him in order that they might find that he is not angry, but rather has forgiven them and loves them and wants to provide for them. And then on the basis of that discovery, they're to go to others with the same invitation they'd received and say, come to Joseph. It's hard to think of that particular combination of words without thinking that it is parallel to the invitation and command that the Lord Jesus Christ, our elder brother, whom we have wronged, gives us. The first come to him is the great invitation of the gospel. We are sinners, and yet our Lord tells us to come and to come freely to experience his grace. The second come, the command to go to others and to tell them to come, is the gospel message which we're entrusted to take to other people. It's a form of the Great Commission, as we who have come now go to others to say that the invitation is for them as well. That word come is such a common word in our English vocabulary that we hardly think about it. And yet it's a marvelous and wonderful word, particularly when it's spoken, as it is by the Lord Jesus Christ, to sinners, those who have wronged him. The wonder of that term, I think, can be seen in the following story. One of the greatest preachers of our generation is Dr. E.V. Hill, a great black pastor from Los Angeles, California. He was in Philadelphia several years ago and was preaching on that occasion to an annual meeting of the Black Baptist churches in Philadelphia. Now, Dr. Hill is dramatic on any occasion, but he was particularly dramatic on this occasion. He was speaking on the expulsion of Adam and Eve from paradise. And as he was speaking, seated there on the platform with him, among other notables of the black community, was the man who was the president of the Federation of the Baptist Churches. And when Dr. Hill got to the point of Adam and Eve being driven from the garden because of their sin, he stopped in his message and took off the robe he was wearing, and he turned around and put it over the shoulders of his colleague. It was to represent his sin. And then he drove him out of the church. He said, go out. And he kept at it for many long minutes as this man rose from his seat, moved across the platform, went down the stairs, and then slowly made his way up the central aisle of the church and out the front door. And all the time, Dr. Hill kept saying, go, get out, you're a sinner, leave. You can't stand in the presence of a holy God. And then he posted two angels who were deacons at the door to keep the president of the Federation from coming back in. At that point, there was a pause after this outrageous demonstration. And then Dr. Hill began to preach grace. He explained how our sin separates us from a holy God, but how that God is also a loving God who has sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us and remove our sin in order that we might come back to Him. At that point, he called out to the angel deacons who were standing by the door, open the door! And they opened the door. Invite him back in! And as he came back in, he said, now take off his robe. And they took off his robe and he said, now come up here and be with me. And they escorted him back up to the platform. That's the significance of that word come, you see. We say, oh, come here, come there, do this, do that. We don't think anything of it. But when the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, says come, it's within the context of our separation from Him by virtue of our sin. And when Jesus Christ says come, He's inviting us to come and be with Him because He has died to save us and enable us to be with Him forevermore. I think of another use of that word come in the Bible. It's a use that is prior in time, in an individual's experience, to that come which represents our coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Some people are not ready to do that. They're not convinced that Jesus is the Savior. And so they need a different kind of invitation. The invitation they need is an invitation to investigate the evidence and see if Jesus really is the one He claims to be. And when I think along those lines, I think of that great come that was spoken by the angel to the women who had come to the empty tomb that had held the body of the Lord Jesus Christ on that first Easter morning. The women weren't expecting a resurrection. They had come to anoint a body. They were puzzled. They didn't know how they were going to do that. There had been a great stone set over the mouth of the tomb. But they came anyway, and as they came early in the morning, so early that one of the accounts says it was while it was still dark, they encountered the angel. The angel had the great message of Easter. He is not here, He is risen as He said. And then the angel had this invitation, come see the place where the Lord lay, and then go quickly and tell His disciples that He is risen from the dead. That's the come I'm thinking of, the come that invites the skeptic, or perhaps the uninformed, to see the empty tomb and reflect on all that means for spiritual reality. There was a lot that could have kept the women from coming, of course. There would have been their own fear. After all, it was a graveyard. It was early in the morning, not the most attractive place to be. And the angel scared them. They could have said, this is no place for us, at least not early in the morning. Let's go home. We'll come back another time and try to anoint the body. They might have been deterred by the edict of Rome because the Roman authorities had sealed the tomb. And something had happened. That stone had been removed. It meant the seal had been broken. It signified that Rome had been disobeyed. The women might have said, we can't go against the Roman authorities. We can't come forward and look into the tomb. Or maybe just their sin would have hindered them. This was a holy happening, a special event. They could have said, we're sinful women. We can't go forward. We'd understand that because it's often the case even today that fear or some political or religious authority or even our own sin keeps us from coming to Christ. But none of these things deterred the women. The Lord Jesus Christ had given that invitation himself on numerous occasions during his earthly life. Come, come to me. And now they recognize the voice of God in the invitation of the angel. Come and see. And so they went forward and they investigated the empty tomb. Why were the women to go forward and see the tomb when, after all, the body of Jesus was gone? I can think of several reasons. And they're the very kind of thing that men and women need to come and investigate today. One obvious thing they needed to see was the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ that brought him to a place like that. Because you see, when you're talking about Jesus Christ, you're not dealing with a mere man, one for whom death is natural. This is Jesus, the Son of God, Jehovah, the Savior, the Messiah, the Everlasting One, the Ancient of Days, the One who has no beginning and who has no end, He who said, I am the resurrection and the life. It's the most unnatural thing in the world to find Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, having occupied a tomb. And yet it's out of His great humility and condescension that we find Him there. He who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a man and humbled himself, being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So we come to that tomb and we see the kind of character the Lord Jesus Christ has. There's a second thing we see when we come, and that is the horror of sin. Because it was the horror of sin that brought him there. We speak about the wages of sin being death, and that is true in our case. We die because we're sinners. It's the penalty of our sin. But Jesus did no sin. Jesus was the one who stood before his enemies and could say, which of you convicteth me of sin? They didn't have a thing to say. He is the one who, on several occasions in the course of his life, had experienced the voice from heaven in which God said, behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There was nothing to offend God the Father in the life of Jesus Christ the Son. And yet there he lies in the tomb, having experienced the penalty of death for us. Whose sin brought him there? Our sin brought him there. What is the wages of our sin? Death. And the Lord Jesus Christ experienced that on our behalf. We see another thing when we look at the tomb. We see that we too must die. If the wages of sin is death, and if we are sinners, then we must die. And the greatest fear of death is not merely the physical death, whereby the body is laid aside, but that spiritual death, which consists in the separation of the soul and the spirit from God after they have been separated from the body. There's a reminder of our mortality and of our sin in the tomb of Christ. I suppose, however, that the real reason the women were invited to come forward and investigate the empty tomb was to see precisely that, namely that the tomb was empty. The empty tomb is one of the great evidences for the resurrection, and the resurrection is the great evidence for Christianity. And this was the beginning of the Christian era, and it needed to be established on a proper footing. There are many other evidences for the resurrection of Christ, of course. There's the fact of the change of the day of worship from the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, which was the Jewish custom embedded in the Old Testament and the law, to the first day of the week, Sunday, which became the normal day of Christian worship. All the early Christians were Jews. All of them had the Old Testament traditions. What in the world would possibly change that so that seemingly overnight, without any debate, without any resolutions and motions and votes, all of the early Christians just began to worship on a new day? What would account for that? Nothing But the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ really did rise on that first day of the week, and that all the early Christians knew it and worshiped him on that day as a result. There's the transformed character of the disciples. These men were not heroes. They were scattered, fearful, ones that were afraid even to face the Sanhedrin before the resurrection. But then when they knew that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead, were themselves transformed and were able to stand up even in the city of Jerusalem and point the finger at the Sanhedrin and say, "You are responsible for his death, but God raised him from the dead, and we're witnesses of these things." Those are great evidences for the resurrection. But the greatest, probably the most overwhelming of all, was the empty tomb, which the angel invited the women to come and investigate. I've noticed that in most books that talk about the resurrection, whether by very conservative men or those who are less conservative, if they're honest, nearly all of these books acknowledge that in the ancient world, there is never expressed in writing anywhere any doubt whatsoever that the tomb of Jesus Christ was empty. This is true of the Bible sources, but also of secular sources such as Josephus and his writings, or even the Jewish Talmud. There are attempts to get around the evidence and explain that the tomb was empty because someone moved the body or the disciples came and stole it. One of those explanations is even recorded in the New Testament as an argument made by Christ's enemies, but nowhere in the ancient world does anybody ever suggest that the body was still there, obviously because the body was not there and everybody knew it. Oh, you could try to say, well, the friends of Jesus, his disciples, came and stole it away. That was a good explanation at the beginning. The difficulty, of course, is that these men later died in many cases for their profession, which it's hard to believe they would have done if they had known this was a falsification. You could say, oh, well, the enemies of Jesus removed it for safekeeping. That might make sense up to a point, except why is it then that when the disciples began to proclaim the resurrection, the enemies simply didn't produce the body? It would have deflated the gospel from the start. No, you see, the body was gone, and the angels rightly invited the women and ourselves, even living in our own time, to investigate that great fact of history and to draw proper conclusions from it. As I say, this is a preliminary invitation. You're invited to come and see Christ and grapple with the evidences for Christianity. If you've never done that, that's the place to begin. But having done that, then you also hear the come, which is the come to believe and have faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior. He himself said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls." Now there's a second come in this story of Joseph. The first come is the come to the brothers to come to him and see that he loved them and had forgiven them for the wrong they'd done. It is parallel to the gospel invitation, come to Jesus. The second come is the come which they are given as a message. They're to go to Jacob, their father, and say, "Joseph is alive. Come and see him." This corresponds to the gospel invitation that we're to take to other men and women. I give you three biblical examples of that. First of all, there's the continuation of the story of the angels. When the angels first spoke to the women, the angel announced the resurrection and invited them to come and see the place where the Lord lay, to see the empty tomb and to recognize that Jesus had really risen from the dead as he said. But then the angel went on to say, "Yes, and go tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead." You see, that was good news, and good news needs to be shared. They were invited to come and see what the truth was, but having recognized the truth, they were now to take that message to a needy world. I give you a second example. This is the case of the disciples of John the Baptist, who followed Jesus as a result of John the Baptist's testimony. Way at the beginning of Christ's ministry, when Jesus first emerged into public, John the Baptist pointed him out by saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And two of his disciples were there. One of them was Andrew. And hearing John the Baptist's testimony, they rightly followed Jesus. Jesus turned around and saw them following him, and he asked them, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" It was a polite way of saying, "Can we come with you? We'd like to get to know you better." And the Lord turned to them with one of the great comes of the New Testament. He said, "Come and see." It was an open invitation, and that's what they did. They followed him. They spent that day with him and the night that followed. Apparently, on the same day, Andrew went off and got his brother, Simon Peter. He said, "We found the Messiah." And the next day, after they had gotten up from their night's rest, Jesus found Philip, and Philip, in his turn, went and found Nathanael. And he said, "We found the one that is written about in the Old Testament, in Moses, in the Law, and the Prophets, Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Son of God." And Nathanael was skeptical. He said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to Nathanael, "Come and see." Where did Nathanael learn to present the gospel like that? Well, he learned it at the same source he'd learned everything else of any spiritual value. He learned it from Jesus. Jesus had said to John's disciples, "Come and see." And they had gone out in their turn and said to others, "Come and see." And now Philip was doing the same thing. Philip was saying, "Come, Jesus is here and he's ready to welcome you." And so they did. Or again, I think in the third instance of the woman of Samaria. She had what we would call an accidental meeting with Jesus, though of course nothing's accidental in God's sight. She had come out of the city of Sychar to Jacob's well to draw water, which she probably did every day of her life. And there she met Jesus. He was sitting on the well, and he struck up a conversation in which he began to quicken her curiosity about spiritual things and stimulate her awareness of her own sin. He said on one occasion, knowing perfectly well what her past history had been, "Go and call your husband and come back again." The woman didn't like that kind of conversation. She said, "I don't have a husband." He replied, "Yes, I know that. You've had five husbands, and the one you're living with now isn't your husband." She tried to get off the hook. She changed the subject a number of times. She wanted to talk about prophecy and all that sort of thing. But our Lord had exposed the sin, and she knew it, and had given her an invitation to come back to him. This is the thing that stuck with her. The Lord had exposed the sin. That was uncomfortable, but he'd not done it in a condemning way. He had said, "Go call your husband, but come again, come back." And so after she had come to faith in Christ and had gone back up to the city of Sychar to call her neighbors to Jesus, she did so with the same terminology. He had told her, "Go call your husband and come back." And she went to the neighbors among whom she lived and she said, "Come, see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" You see what a marvelous word this is, this word "come." Marvelous on the lips of our Lord, "Come unto me." Yes, yes. But marvelous also when we're able to take that word in his name and proclaim it to other people. I think of some of the great verses in the Bible that use the word "come." This was God's word to Abraham, "Come into a land which I will show thee." It was God's word to Moses when he was called to be the deliverer of the people from Egypt. "Come, I will send you back to Egypt." David wrote, "Come, see the works of the Lord, what desolations he has brought on the earth." Isaiah has a great use of the word "come" in the first chapter of his book, verse 18. "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool." This was the word of the angel, "Come, see the place where the Lord lay." Philip said, "Come." The woman of Samaria said, "Come." "Come" was the Lord's own invitation. Come unto me, he said. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. It's a song of the angels as they invite the redeemed to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Come, gather together for the great supper of our God. It's the come of Jesus Christ, who at the end of time invites his own to enter into the joy of their salvation. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Rightly understood, I don't know of a more wonderful word in all the Christian vocabulary. And here we find it throughout the pages of the Word of God. If you've not come to Jesus Christ, that invitation is for you, and it's an invitation for you right now. Don't delay. The Lord Jesus himself says, come. If you have come, if you know the wonder of the gospel, then that come is a command. As you, on the authority of Jesus Christ, go out to call others to him. You can know as you do that, that it's the Lord himself who is calling others as you speak in his blessed name. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the invitation of the gospel and the wonder of that invitation which reaches out to sinners such as ourselves. Our Father, grant that in this hour, if there are any listening who have never come, who have heard the invitation, who understand that Jesus Christ is the Savior but have never come to him, we pray that they might do so as your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, draws. Upon your own, may there be a new sense of the glory of the gospel and a recognition of the joy and privilege that is ours as we take that same message to those who are perishing apart from him. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance Ministry includes the Bible Study Hour featuring Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse in the Bible featuring Donald Gray Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Barnhouse, James Boyce, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and Philip Ryken. Thank you again for your continued support.